Last time we got through about 3.5 of the 7 points that I had outlined. Let me quickly review the first three, and then I'll pick up again on that fourth point, because I think there's a few more things that I think we should say regarding that fourth point that we started last time. Last time we did, and I laid these out in terms of assertions of what a Christian view of science should entail. The first one that we mentioned was that if we have a Christian view of science, we will understand that science as a tool is an important means towards achieving one of the initial commands that God has given us, and we refer to that as the dominion mandate as found in Genesis. Second point, we talked about a Christian view of science would understand and appreciate the biblical foundation for modern science, the fact that the Bible provides an explanation for accepting the presuppositions of science that are necessary to even do any science. And we talked about that. Point number three, Christian view of science will understand that there are limits to what science can study and discover, and Christians should not overstate the importance of science or deify it. And I think we had some good discussion about that point, just that there are limitations to science, and we should not allow those limitations to make us think, as is often done to us, that the limitations of science actually limit what our view of reality should be. In other words, if science can only discover physical and natural causation, then therefore only physical, natural things are real. And we don't accept that as a Christian perspective. Science can do a lot for us. It can carry us a long way in terms of giving us those secondary natural causes for things, but we need to understand its limits. And also, it's not capable of studying some of the most important things that we experience, such as knowing God. We don't know God by doing scientific experiments, and yet that's one of the supreme areas of knowledge that human beings can seek to know anything about, is knowing God. So let's understand and appreciate the limitations of science. That brings us to point number four, and we did cover some of this last time, but I want to go back to it and talk about it some more. And feel free to raise your hands and ask questions or enter into discussion if you would like about this, because I want us to hash these things out and get a good understanding of them. And you may have some perspectives that are important to be brought out. But point number four says that if we hold a Christian view of science, it will necessarily be different from the currently popular views of secular science. And then I said, but in what ways? And we said that the first, the fundamental difference in a Christian view of science is that the ultimate standard of authority and truth will be the Bible and not science. And we looked at a couple of passages of Scripture that we would use to support that claim, that the Bible has priority over any human endeavor, such as science, that is seeking to tell us the way things are. If the Bible says something, or if science says something, and that seems to go contrary to what Scripture says, it doesn't even have to be science. If anything says something and it goes contrary to a clear claim of Scripture, at that point we part ways with science or whatever it is making that claim. For example, suppose science says that way back when human beings and oak trees had a common ancestor, which is in fact what science does say in one branch of science. Human beings and oak trees had a common ancestor. The Bible says something very different. It says the first human was made from the dust of the ground, and that God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So they're saying something very different. So at that point, we say, I'm sorry, the Bible says something that is contradicting. It's a clear claim of Scripture that contradicts this claim of science. And so we dismiss the scientific claim at that point. Scott.
You can come up with like really novel explanations to somehow make them harmonize, like the dust of the earth
perhaps. Maybe I didn't pick the best example, but there are places where you can find a clear statement of Scripture that does contradict some claim. That is a point at which we would say that. That's what I mean by the Bible has the ultimate authority. But then we went on to say that we also need to understand that Christians can misinterpret the Bible. And I guess this goes back to what you're saying, Scott, that there is the possibility that Christians can, in trying to understand what the Scripture is saying, can add to or take away from the Scripture, and at that point then they become in error and may think that they have a basis for rejecting something in science when in fact it's their interpretation of Scripture that's wrong. So that's a caveat as well that must be appreciated and understood. And we talked about that a little bit. And we wrestled with that because there's some difficulty in that. You know, as human beings, we're not perfect. We get things wrong. And so that makes us feel a little bit tentative in the way that we view things. And we like to be more confident. We don't like to be... Go ahead, George.
Yeah, Scott brings out a good scriptural passage which probably really separates the Christian scientist from the non-Christian scientist, because it says even though those oak seeds and the other kind of dirt lay there, God breathed into them breath of life. Now, could you say then the main separating point really between a non-Christian secular science is that they don't believe in the immaterial, in the sense that we have something. The God breathed breath of life, soul, spirit, whatever you might call it. Is it, would you say that's really kind of what separates us, you think?
I think that really does highlight one of the major differences, is that the denial of anything beyond the material, materialism, materialistic views of science, which go hand in hand a lot of times with, I don't know, maybe we refer to it in a lot of different ways, but naturalistic science, naturalism. Obviously, the Christian religion, the Christian worldview, is a supernaturalistic viewpoint. We believe that there are things that are unseen realities, that there is a spiritual realm that's fundamental to and prior to and behind everything that we see in the physical realm. Before there was ever a physical universe, God was, God is, God created it. He spoke it into existence. So, we understand that. Many scientists don't accept that. And as I said before, the limitation of science, not being able to investigate things that are supernatural or not of the material world, a lot of them have caused that to almost bring them to the point where they eliminate that from reality. If science can't study it, it's not real. It's not part of the universe. Go ahead, Steve.
Back to his seed thought of acorns here. Scripture, I think, generally should be taken in its obvious meaning. And if God wanted to say, you know, he used some muck of the earth to make Adam, that'd be one thing. But he said does.
Okay. Yeah. There are a lot of things that we could say about biblical interpretation and how to get around it. I was just using that as a general example of the point that I'm making, that ultimately a Christian view of science will say, okay, the Bible has ultimate authority. Because we could have it the other way. We could say, well, science trumps the Bible. And that is what a lot of people advocate. A lot of people write books advocating, well, if science says something, then we need to find a way to jump on board with that. We need to make the Bible fit with that. And that's not going to be what we would say is a Christian approach to that. At the same time, we want to still remember the point that we can be wrong in our interpretation. And that's why we talked about last week how important it is to be so careful and to be diligent students of the Word. One of the things that I want to come back to in this lesson is how exactly do we do that? When we face an example, maybe let's consider the example of the instance with Galileo and Copernicus as a test case, so to speak. Perhaps the prevailing perspective in the world at that time was not correct. And obviously there was a fight about that. historically in science when that episode happened. What would have been the proper response for Christians to take at that point? Okay, we're saying that you don't let science basically tell Christians what the Bible says, but what should they do? What I would suggest that is the right approach is that science can alert us to the fact that we might be making a mistake in our interpretation. If that happens, we should then go back to the Scripture, restudy, relook carefully, go over it, and consider the possibility that we've made a mistake. But it's the Bible itself that should convince us that we need to alter our view, not what the scientists are saying, not what the scientists are claiming at that point. You see the difference? It's like, it's not that the scientists can just tell us, okay, you need to change what the Scripture says. You need to change what God actually said. No, what you need to be aware of is that there's a potential problem here. Reconsider your interpretation. Go back and restudy it. If it becomes obvious, as in this case it did, that men were making claims about the Scripture that were not accurate, then they need to revise them. Not because the Bible was wrong, but because their interpretation was wrong. And the Bible itself corrects them. So that should be our perspective, our policy. Science can alert us. I think another area that could be said is if you think about Darwin's response to the prevailing views in his day, many people believed in the fixity of the species in Darwin's day. They said the animals, the plants, the things that we see today, this is how God made them. God made them, they haven't changed. So a snowshoe rabbit and a polar bear, they came off the ark, you know, just the way they are. There's a fixity of species. That was a wrong viewpoint. That was not the viewpoint supported by Scripture. Even human beings have all descended from Adam and Eve, one pair. And there's a multitude of variation among human beings. So the Bible made it clear that there's a large amount of variation that's possible. But Christians had not appreciated it and had adopted viewpoints that were not accurate. And so in response to that, reacting against that, Darwin said there's any amount of change you want. Given enough time, we can have whatever change you want. There's no limit to it. So that was an extrapolation that went too far, went beyond what we would say is valid. But the point is, Christians should have known better than to say things like that because the Bible itself didn't support that. Now, maybe that error could have been corrected other ways, but I think most people who accept creation now, who have a Christian perspective and yet are scientists, biologists, recognize that there's a large amount of adaptation and variation. And in fact, that was one of the other points I wanted to make about this. Even in those areas where we have to say, no, we reject this point of science, there are nuggets of truth there. A lot of times, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just about every error that science, that as Christians we might claim, there's probably some nugget of truth there that goes behind that. And Darwin is a good point in that respect. Much of what Darwinism says and claims is not necessarily untrue. It's the extrapolation of what he says and the misapplication of what he says that becomes wrong and destructive and erroneous. But things like minor adaptations and fluctuations of varieties within certain kinds of animals, those things are observable. Those are real. It's some of the, and those aren't disputed, and people who believe in creation don't dispute those things. We embrace those things. It's some of the further explanations of those and applications of them in Darwinism that are wrong. And so my point is, and I can't go into a lot of detail there, is that there are lots of areas of science like that where we may have to reject Darwinism as a whole, but there are many details, many observable facts within Darwinism that are true. And so you could go into a biology class where they're discussing Darwinism. It doesn't mean every single point that the professor is making is going to be an error. You're going to have the difficult task of filtering through that and weighing what is actually factual and where the interpretation has come in, where the naturalistic presuppositions are coloring the explanation and so forth. And so that's going to be part of our task as Christians, is we can't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. We might perceive an error in Darwinism, but that doesn't mean every single aspect of it is going to be an error. Scott.
Precluding certain things in the world based on a faulty interpretation of Scripture, and that is that if we do find life on Mars, all right, there's a lot of searching for life on other planets, this kind of thing. Suppose we do find some kind of bacterium on Mars. Should that upset us? Well, there are some Christians who have stood up and said, that kind of pontificated to all of us, that there cannot be life on any other planet. But there's no basis for that in Scripture. That's just an inference from an inference from an inference from an inference. Somebody says, well, why would God make life up there? No human sees it. And the answer is, God sees it. He's glorified by it. You know, we just need to be real careful, like you're saying, not to preclude certain things because we think we have a justification for it, but we really don't.
And if we have an opinion like that, let's keep it in that category. Let's say, well, I believe this. I can't base this on some clear scriptural proof. This is a theory that I have. I think I have sound reasons for it, but I could be wrong. Let's couch our statements that way instead of being more dogmatic in areas that we, like you said, don't need to be. Yes, Jimmy.
It up with Scripture. There's two interpretations going on. There's interpretation of data and there's interpretation of Scripture. And we want them to match as much as they can. Let's take the age of the Earth as an example. That's kind of the modern day Copernicus type thing. We don't know which way it's going to go necessarily. when we see people interpreting scientific data to say that the Earth is much older than 6,000 years or whatever, would it be a good idea to say, hold the doctrine of the age of the Earth a lot more loosely than we would hold the doctrine of the salvation of Christ, redemption, and all that stuff? Would it be safe to say we just shouldn't be so emotionally attached to because it's a very emotional issue for a lot of people, and it seems like it fits in that category. I mean, I don't think it's a good idea to discuss that particular issue right now, but as an example, there's two interpretations here. One says the age is old, and one says the age is young, and perhaps you should hold them both loosely and try to see what God did, both by scientific data and by interpreting Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I do think that is a possible area. I tend to lean on the side that there are enough biblical lines of evidence to at least get you out of the agnostic zone about that.
In other words,
I would use that as an example of saying that was actually one of the ones that I wanted to use an example of how there are certain things that we know. From Scripture that the Bible actually explicitly tells us that could get us going in a different direction from what the consensus, conventional, secular viewpoint is. Although we may not be able to nail it down to, we can't do the Usher chronology, obviously. I mean, the Usher chronology has problems that have been pointed out by many Christians in terms of potential gaps in the genealogies and so forth and so on. And so I would say that a certain level of dogmatism is not possible. I would not be comfortable right now, not that something couldn't change, in saying that you can't know from the Bible whether or not the Bible teaches that things are very, very old or that things are very, very young. Now, science is changing and discovering things, and there are a lot of, you know, people who work in the theoretical aspects of things who deal with issues of constants that have changed through time and all kinds of things. It's just, I think we can say that we should be more tentative about that. I think we should not be as dogmatic about it. But I wouldn't want to, I think we would get in trouble with a lot of different passages of Scripture if we just said, you can't know what the Bible says about whether or not the earth is very, very old. For example, the Bible teaches a compressed view of earth history. It teaches that the earth, the planets, animals, and humans basically arrived at the same time. You can't read it any other way. It doesn't teach that there was a huge protracted period of time between the beginning of the sun and human beings. It just doesn't teach that. You could never read the Bible and come up with the idea that there's this long protracted period of time in between those. Now, that doesn't tell me the age of anything, but it seems to not fit very well with a view that says there was originally a Big Bang that caused energy to go throughout the expanding universe, and then elements formed as things cooled and supernovas happened and other elements evolved, and eventually you had a sun and then it exploded and you had other suns form, and somewhere way on down the line and in the last million or so years we had human beings. It seems to be saying something very different. So from that perspective, I would think that we should not feel pressure to say that we can't know anything about the biblical perspective of the timing of things. But I do think we should be more cautious. We should not have the mindset that says, and there are people who do this, who say we can know that there aren't any gaps. They try to argue there aren't any gaps in the chronology and basically want to do the same thing that the Usher did, Bishop Usher did, and saying that the age of the earth is such and such. And they're very, very dogmatic about that. I do think that this is an area where we should be less confident, but we should not necessarily be willing to say you can't know anything about the age of the earth from the Bible.
I wasn't really asking if we should be agnostic. I think it's fine to come up with positions on a particular issue, but as with some other issues in the Bible, for some people it's whether Christians can smoke or not, or it's kind of I take a position, I pray for wisdom, I know that I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and when I'm interpreting the Bible, I'm helped by Him.
Right.
But that my understanding is not going to be infallible. I will take a position, but certain things I'm going to hold a little bit more loosely than others. I will not break fellowship over a particular issue. Some of these kinds of issues, in most cases, unless somebody is just outright rejecting the Bible, period.
Yeah.
If they're just saying, well, I don't care what the Bible says, that's another issue altogether. But if someone is generally trying to study the Bible, then I think, I don't know, maybe I haven't phrased that very well.
That is an example, and it's hard, and you can see my level of hesitancy is something of the difficulty of it. It's like, I've obviously thought about that issue a lot, and I mean, I'm a geologist. I mean, that's what I have been fed for, you know, decades. And so, right, it's not an easy issue for Christians, especially as we've considered what, like, for example, what Luther said and what Calvin said when they were dealing with this issue of the claims of Copernicus and so forth about that. And you saw how they felt like they had really biblical grounds for their positions. They didn't feel like it was their bias. They didn't feel like it was their the world as things were being seen in their day that was coded. They just felt like it was the biblical accurate view to say what they said. And it could be that maybe I'm trapped in 2006 and all that has shaped my way of thinking about this issue. And so I do want to hold it with a little bit of tentativeness, but I think it's more important for us to not be intimidated by the conventional wisdom. We need to be age dating skeptics also of the conventional scientific establishment that thinks that they have proven that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, or that the universe is 15 billion years old or 20 billion years, whatever they say. I mean, we need to have some reasons, and I think we have some reasons, to say that's a good argument. Maybe I don't understand how things could be. We don't understand all the reasons why that would be wrong. But we have a lot of reasons. I've heard, I've been exposed to many many explanations or possible explanations that would encourage me to be comfortable saying, you know, I'm skeptical of what my historical geology textbook is saying is right in this area. You know, maybe I don't understand everything, but I've been exposed to some things that make me doubt your dogmatism in claiming that this has been proven. Exactly. I'm talking about scientific. So this is an area that obviously a lot of people are working on right now in terms of, you know, both people who don't see it as an issue, it's just part of the accepted scientific viewpoint that the Earth is very, very old, versus people who are skeptical of that. And continue to study that and understand that we have this struggle of our limitations and our biases and so forth. But let's not just get ourselves in positions where we're having to make excuses for what the Bible actually says. I mean, the point is that when there is no resolution evident in a conflict between the clear teaching of Scripture, and again, that's the caveat, the clear teaching of Scripture. But if it's a clear teaching of Scripture and we see a conflict between modern science, sometimes we're going to have to employ Abraham-like faith. You know, it doesn't look like I'm going to have a son, but God said I'm going to have a son, so I'm going to have a son. Abraham-like faith requires not just going by what you can see. And I think of the issue of the flood. I mean, conventional historical geology, you can open up practically any textbook and they'll address in the development section of how that science of geology arose. They'll talk about the flood, so forth. They'll say it. They'll say the flood is an impossibility. The Bible can't be right that there was a global flood because there's not enough rain in the atmosphere, et cetera, so on. So, again, the evidence may not be there that I can say, well, I can explain how this could happen, but the Bible clearly teaches that there was a year-long mountain-covering, world-destroying flood in the days of Noah. I mean, that's indisputable. And I know that people can go around and try to come up with alternative theories and local flood theories and stuff, but the Bible is emphatic and clear. It was a mountain-covering, year-long, world-destroying flood. And the implications of that are not explicitly stated, and those can be debated. But that fact is exactly contrary to what the science textbook is saying. This is impossible. And so we would say, okay, I'm going to embrace this scriptural fact the way Abraham embraced what God told him. I may not know the full explanation. I may not know how to resolve that conflict. But I know the Bible is saying this, and I'm going to take my stand on that. But also have enough humility so that we don't get boxed into these situations like we see Calvin and Luther and so forth. So maybe we go from this class feeling a little bit of tension there. And I think we probably should, because we have the historical evidence to see that this is it's an area that's difficult. We just don't want to go headlong in certain ways, or we end up discrediting ourselves and creating shameful episodes that we don't really need as Christians. So perhaps I've said enough about that particular point to make the point. I think there's an example. Here's an example of an encouragement in that way. Sometimes, this is from the history of a creation argument. I don't know, I've talked about this when I've talked about Mount St. Helens before, but you know the incident of the Specimen Ridge at Yellowstone National Park, where they had the 27 layers of supposedly fossil forest upright petrified trees in Specimen Ridge at Yellowstone. Some of you have probably been there and seen that. And there used to be a sign on display there that said, you know, 50 million years ago, these trees grew in place just as they are today, blah, blah, blah. And it went on to explain and give the conventional interpretation of that. 27 distinct layers of different forests. You know, this forest level grew, and then it was buried by an ash layer, and then another soil developed, and a forest grew, and some of these trees fell over, and it got buried in another volcanic eruption. So over hundreds of thousands of years and millions of years, eventually, you get these petrified layers with 27 layers of different forests that grew there. That was the conventional theory, and evolutionists would mock creation believers, creationists, and say, you creationists are ignorant and uninformed because here in this one ridge, we've got proof positive of, you know, hundreds of thousands of years, if not millions of years, and you guys still claim that, you know, things happen in tens of thousands of years or something like that. And so they just mocked Christians. Well, Mount St. Helens exploded, and you know some of the aftermath of that. Well, one of the results of that was this little lab, you know, natural laboratory that was formed at Spirit Lake, where all these different types of trees that were ripped off their slopes by the huge wave that resulted. It scoured the whole ground surface up about 800 feet. It was a huge wave, about an 800-foot high wave. Went up on the slopes, ripped all the trees off in the forest, and dumped them back into Spirit Lake. And so you had different species of trees floating around in there, and they have different amounts of resin and different amounts of, you know, their bark properties were different. And so these different species of trees over the next few decades, as they floated there, became waterlogged at their root ends and would swing into upright position, some of the trees, and would fall out. Based on their resin content, they would fall out at different times. And of course, the area has been scoured away, so sedimentation is taking place very rapidly in the area, so things that fall to the bottom of Spirit Lake are being buried. And so scientists that looked at that began, you know, cataloging those trees and investigating. They did scuba diving, they did sonar and all kinds of things, and showed that that was in fact what was happening. And there were trees that were becoming embedded in sediments with their root ends buried at different levels. And so you get the picture. And so, aha, here's another explanation for it. And by the way, Yellowstone is a volcanic, it's a caldera, it's a huge volcanic area. So the national parks took down that sign. So what had been an assertion that was used to mock Christians, creationists, and say, you creationists are stupid. Here's an example. One ridge that disproves your whole viewpoint. And so, and who could have figured that out? Who could have thought of that explanation? That's an example of why we do need to remember this Abraham-like faith principle, because we're finite human beings and we can't understand or comprehend or figure out everything. It's after it happens, then we can see, oh, okay, I can see how that could happen. The Douglas fir trees fall out first, and then during this period, after 10 years, the yellow firs fall out. And so it looks like you had a Douglas fir forest, and then a soil developed, and those got buried, and then another forest developed that was dominated by yellow pine or yellow fir, whatever. Now it makes sense, but it would just be an appearance. If you cut into the Spirit Lake, drained it, and cut in there and looked at it, that's what it would look like. And that could have been, you know, it's not saying that that's what happened at Yellowstone. It's just that our minds are helped to see, you know, our horizons are expanded. There's a possible explanation, a possible hypothesis for how trees like this could be formed. So it doesn't, again, it's a historical reconstruction, so it doesn't prove anything, but it shows us how cautious we have to be when we're making explanations and claims about past events. Sometimes we can't figure something out, and there can be a very logical explanation that comes before us if we're patient. And some of these issues may be like that. Some of these other scientific issues that are thorny, and maybe we're not sure exactly how far we have a basis to make claims from for Scripture. But maybe we need to be patient. But at the same time, let's also intention, let's hold that cautious viewpoint of, you know, we don't want to add to Scripture, we don't want to take away from Scripture. We want to hit it right on the nail's head. And that's where it's hard. George.
Yes, and humility is so hard to come by among Christians as well as science necessarily being different from the currently popular views of science. Okay, if whatever science can be replicated, you know, in a laboratory or wherever, considered fact, we know this to be true, where, you know, scientific theory has not been proven to be fact, so that's another field where they say, well, we don't know. You know, and then have the Christian perspective regarding the Bible, and you know, we look at science and we say, well, yeah, this can be, it can be duplicated, replicated, whatever. So we accept that as scientific fact. But because, and we talked about this last week a little bit, because of the need, not just of Christians, but everybody to feel that they're right. I mean, you have to live by some kind of standards,
mm-hmm.
you know, some kind of rule, some kind of philosophy. And you can't go through life thinking, well, I wonder if I'm doing what's right or not, you know, for 80 years. You know, you think, well, this is, I believe this is the right way to live. You know, even among Christians, all these divisions, well, we believe this is the right way. No, no, we believe this is the right way. Well, that's fine to have, like you said, different. But we need to be very careful regarding these interpretations. And, you know, kind of like Martin Luther said, but, you know, by God's grace, here I stand. I can do no other.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, this concept seems to be something that we trip over as Christians all the time. That, well, it's not the way I see it. And I have a need to feel that I'm doing what's right before God. If I want to please my Heavenly Father, then, you know, what you say must be wrong, especially among the spiritual realm, because it's unprovable. Well, you wouldn't say that maybe in the scientific realm, where so much maybe is provable. So I appreciate your, you know, discussing these contrasts here, but when it comes to spiritual perspective or worldview or statements or philosophy of life, they're just, it's just not much that can be provable or, you know, duplicated in the laboratory. And unfortunately, we have a tendency to forget that. I was just wondering if you've seen, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, have you seen any changes maybe in your own life or in other people as you've talked to them, maybe, you know, older preachers or whatever, where they admit that what I thought was right or this is what I should do, you know, I've changed now. And
Gary's made that comment a number of times from the pulpit.
Yeah, that you're right. That kind of humility is hard to find, but it's so valuable. Christians who are, that's the kind of pastors that I want. I want pastors who are willing to follow the Scripture where it goes. I think of John MacArthur. I mean, this is, we're off the subject of science right now, but I think of John MacArthur when he was writing on Lordship Salvation, and it was going to cost him dearly. He was going to pay a price if he went ahead and said, this is what the Bible teaches about this, because a lot of his supporters and radio stations said, we're dropping you. You're off. And he said, I'm sorry. This is what the Bible says. And he went that way. And you know, not that I agree with him on everything, but that's the kind of person that I want to be following. I want to follow someone who's willing to stick with Scripture. And this is, you know, this is true in this area as well. We want to follow people who are honest with the Scripture, but if we make a mistake, that we're willing to admit that and correct that. It's one thing to make a mistake. It's another thing to be foolish and stubborn and not correct it. So, for example, if someone, and there are people who still do this, who still argue for the false views that we've pointed out that Martin Luther and Calvin held to, about there are still societies of people that cling to that viewpoint. There's no excuse for that.
Well, that's, if we don't make a mistake, just by simply saying, well, this is the way I see it.
Right.
Here I stand, I can do no other.
Right.
It may change 5 years from now.
Sure.
But this is the way I see it at this point.
That's true. And that's a good, that's,
science community, you know, they can't say that. They say, well, this is fact. Even the scientific theorists, which, you know, my son, as you know, is pursuing, it's hard for them to not consider the rightness of their pursuit. That this is really, yeah, how it's going to be.
And there are a lot of factors. There are a lot of factors. I mean, obviously money and getting grants and all kinds of things happen that result in people advocating for certain things, and they may prove to be a dead end scientifically. But there are, I believe scientists do try to correct their views from time to time. And There's resistance to that, obviously. There's a working model or hypothesis, and you can go a long way with that, believing that you'll resolve the difficulties, but sometimes things get to the point where there's a breaking point, a threshold is reached, and something has to change because it no longer fits, and there's a shift.
Is that true, Paul, partially for money and for grants and stuff like that?
Amen.
The reality of science. I think just one last thing, and then Dana can have the class back. We should be encouraged that our assurance is not on our understanding of Scripture or our understanding of the data of science. Our assurance is on the steadfastness and faithfulness of God. And so we can, whenever we feel these tensions, whenever we are worried about these tensions, do like Pastor Hendricks said, and just run to Christ, cling to Him, ask for wisdom, and just, you know, hold on for dear life, because that's much more sure than any other interpretation that we can have, because that's just so clear in the Bible. It's not, there's no real disputing it.
And remember, the purpose of the Scripture is not to be a science textbook for us. That's not its purpose. It's to give us the record, the revelation of God's redemptive plan for human beings in the world. It's God's redemptive history. And so it interfaces with a lot of things because it describes human history on the earth. And so that interfaces with a lot of areas that science deals with, archaeology and historical geology and other things. But that's not its primary purpose. So let's stay focused on what the Bible is really clearly talking about, and then we won't get bent out of shape if the Bible isn't clearly stating exactly what we want to know about. That's not its purpose. Let's not try to use this hammer as a screwdriver. Let's understand the Bible's true purpose, but let's also remember the Bible is the Word of God, and the Scripture cannot be broken. So if we're really understanding it correctly, it's right. And it does have the supreme authority. But the tension for us is in making sure that we're not being biased by our culture or our opinions, that we're not going off on some tangent or trying to make the Bible say something that it's not really designed for. Or, you know, maybe we just don't know the Bible well enough. Maybe there's other scriptures that would tell us more if we just knew more about the Bible. Maybe we would not be going astray. But let's have an optimistic idea. Let's not get into this agnosticism, well, I can't really know what the Scripture says. No, the Bible is clear. There's a clarity there about the things that pertain to our salvation. Absolute clarity. There's no excuse for anybody saying some of those things. But about the, you know, the intricacies of what happened at the flood, I mean, that's not the purpose of the Bible. We can extract some of that and try to work and develop some of that. And people do that for a living, some people. Some scientists do. I know some of them. But let's be careful about when we use the Bible in some of these other areas that are not the the primary purpose of the Bible. I'm going to go on to the next point, or we won't get finished.
I could ask the class at this point, since we just have three more points that look like they're really good, if I could ask everybody just to hold back on questions and comments, and I'm speaking to myself because I've made my share. And then when we're done and Dana has questions and answers, we can do that. So I think he's got some really good points to go over here.
All right. Assertion number five. A Christian view of science requires that we train ourselves to think in terms of God being always behind every secondary cause that science discovers. Just a one-word answer. What do we call that? Sovereignty of God or providence? God's providence. By the way, this is not a problem that's just for science, but just practical living. I mean, as we raise our children in this world, they can watch TV programs and watch the whole program and problems get solved and life goes on with no reference to God whatsoever. I mean, God is out of the picture. There's a practical atheism is depicted in so much of what we see going on in society. That can happen in science as well. We can find these secondary causes for things and explanations. And as we dig deeper and as science goes further and further and further in explaining things down to the molecular level and the particle level. But even when we get to the as far back to the most fundamental explanation that we can get, we need to remember God is behind it. God did it ultimately. I think of Hebrews 1:3 that says, God upholds all things by the word of his power. And then Colossians 1:17, and in him all things consist. In the book of Acts, we're told that we live and move and have our being in God. So everything that transpires in the world, everything that happens, no matter what it is, even the most insignificant event, whether it's a bird falling to the ground or an electron moving here, ultimately we need to remember to train our minds to think that that is happening because God wants it to happen. That is God's purpose and will for that to happen. And that requires an effort on our part as Christians to think that way, to think in terms of behind the scenes, everything that we discover in science is because God has ordered it to happen that way. So we can find all kinds of secondary causes. Now, I think I put the example in the notes was a hurricane. If suppose we were able to figure out what every temperature factor, every pressure factor, every perturbation in the atmosphere, every molecule of movement, suppose we were able to put that in the model and predict exactly where a hurricane is going to develop and where it's going to end up going and how big it's going to be and exactly how strong it's going to be the whole. Suppose we had so much advancement in science that we were able to do that. Ultimately, if we were, it would still be a storm sent by God. Okay? That's the point. And that requires us to train our minds to think in terms of God's providence, ruling over, encompassing everything that happens, just like the confession says. So that's something that we need to remember because, as we talked about before, science deals with secondary causes. It deals with physical causes for things. And those are going to be true. I mean, we're going to learn how things operate on the physical realm. Christians need to remind ourselves that those things happen because God made the universe the way he did. He ordered it. He gave it the properties he did, and he upholds everything. He makes every atom do what it does. You know, there's an ultimate explanation for everything. There's an ultimate cause, and it's God. All right, assertion number 6. The Christian view of science involves embracing the vast majority of the findings of modern science, but in sort of an eclectic approach. I think I put on your notes the eclectic. A definition of eclectic means selecting what appears to be the best in various doctrines, methods, or styles, or composed of elements drawn from various sources. My point in this area is that if you think about it, how many of you take Advil or Tylenol? How many of you drive automobiles or use sunscreen or mosquito repellent or any number of thousands of things? And if you do, you're basically endorsing modern science because modern science has given us those things. So you need to understand and appreciate that you're embracing the vast majority of what modern science says. You just are by living in our world. And so one of the mysterious things about the way God has chosen to set up the world is that even though all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up in Christ, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, yet God has been pleased to give a tremendous amount of the task of this dominion mandate that we talked about to people who are not Christians, who don't have a biblical worldview whatsoever. And yet they're the ones that are giving us so much of what we use in terms of technology and knowledge. That may not make us comfortable, but that's the way God has made the world. That's the way he set it up. And he's told us even early on that it would be that way. In some ways, if you look at Genesis 4:19 through 22, we have the ungodly line developing through, you know, Cain's ungodly line up through Lamech, and we hear that one of Lamech's wives bore Tubal-Cain, who is said to have been an instructor in every craftsman in bronze and iron. And that means that somewhere along his family line, they learned how to mine metal ores and how to utilize those into artifacts and tools and so forth. There's some real skill. There's some science going on there to develop those skills. And that was in the ungodly line. So, and it's gone to the present. You look at the people who win the Nobel Prizes. There may be some here and there that are Christians, but the vast majority of them are not. And that's the way God has made his world. And we can embrace that. We don't need to to be upset about that. That may not make us comfortable. We need to realize that that's God's doing. God is over that, and that's His choice. We're to embrace knowledge. We're to embrace wisdom. We're not to be people who hate knowledge, and that's one of the reasons why I'm not trying to be real critical, but the Amish people who reject modern, that's one of the reasons why it's wrong, because it's rejection of what God has done. God has given us the things that we've been able to discover in terms of wisdom and knowledge, and to reject those things, to reject knowledge just because it seems to not come from the source that you would prefer, that's not right for us to do that. And so we need to embrace much of what secular science gives us. There are not too many Ken Jameses in the world. There are some. Some of you may not know Ken James, but he's a scientist here at our church who develops useful potential drugs. But not too many people like that. Most of those things are being produced by other people. Point that I had in my notes here about that is that the way we can think about this is that ungodly men tell us about the vastness of space and stars. We praise God for it. Ungodly men tell us about the intricacies of microscopic DNA molecules. We praise God for it.
They tell us about penguins and we praise God for it and they chew us out for it.
We still do it, though. In other words, it's almost like plundering the Egyptians. You know, if you think about the instance where the Israelites left Egypt being given all this stuff that they didn't work for from, God handed it over to them. The Egyptians worked for it and got it, and then they gave it to the Israelites. And that's sort of the way it is. It's like we're not really plundering them, but we're certainly using things that the unbeliever gives us, and then we use it as a vehicle to praise God for it. We take what they've worked for, we use it to praise God and to better understand the greatness of our God. I mean, if you studied astronomy, that can certainly fuel your praise for God and help you understand the vastness and the greatness of our God more. So even if Carl Sagan is the one that exposes you to that, you can still take the information, the wisdom, the knowledge. And so back to the point of an eclectic approach, that is an eclectic approach. We're going to take some of what secular scientists are telling us. We might go to some of what the intelligent design people tell us and say, you know, this is very helpful in refuting this idea that there's no design in the universe or there's no design in DNA, what they've said. So I'll pull that in here. And I might go to the creation scientists and say, you know, what he says about the biblical foundation and the importance of Genesis for everything, understanding everything and how everything's built on that. And the purpose of the flood. I may get some ideas from that. So I'm pulling all these sources together. A Christian viewpoint is going to do that. I'm not just going to say, well, only what Henry Morris says, that's the only thing I'm going with. You'll have too narrow of approach. You have too narrow of a perspective. He doesn't talk about everything. He's not right on everything. And so we have to have an eclectic approach. We have to be willing to look at all these different sources, look at them, scrutinize them, and filter through them, but use them all and put together under a Christian worldview, a right view that is honoring to God, that reverences His Word, that is consistent with His Word, but yet, we're using all these different sources. So it's an eclectic approach. That's the best way I could think of to put it. But my point is basically we can't just exclude certain views. I'm not going to listen to them because they're ungodly. They're not Christians. Well, I mean, just remember, I mean, you're taking the Tylenol. You're taking you're using the mosquito repellent. I mean, there's so many things that we're using, that we're embracing, that have come to us through modern science, that's just a very inconsistent approach to kind of think that perhaps if we're looking at just the area of origins, maybe that's okay. But even then, you're going to have to go to the secular scientist and look at, a lot of the data, a lot of the facts are still going to be important. If you're interested in studying that, you're going to have to go to them. You're going to have to go to their textbooks, their research papers, their conferences to go through that and filter through all that. So we have, as Christians, a Christian view will understand that we have to embrace a lot of what the secular scientists said, while at the same time building our worldview and our perspective by using these other important sources that we have as well, intelligent design, creation scientists, and so forth. So I think all of those areas have their place, and they can all help inform us and help us put together an overall biblical perspective that will do us well as we try to live as Christians and appreciate science in its right way in our present context. 3 minutes. Okay, assertion number 7. Finally, if we have a Christian view of science, we will be optimistic and excited about the opportunity that we have to study or support the study of God's world. Christians can make dramatic contributions in the area of science. We've already mentioned that in terms of the historical situation. We talked about people like Sir Isaac Newton, you know, developer of calculus. Co-developer. Okay. You probably prefer the other guys, right? Leibniz and but there are people historically that have been Christians that have made great discoveries. There are people presently that are Christians that are making incredible scientific discoveries. I think of a man, John Baumgartner, who is a geophysicist at Los Alamos National Laboratory. I think he's retired now, but he's still doing things. But he was in the theoretical division, and he developed a model called TERRA that became the accepted model used by all Earth scientists or geophysicists in the world. It's been refined and added to now, but he modeled, you know, the interior of the Earth, the mantle, and these plumes moving around in there to try to, you know, understand how different things would take place in the interior of the Earth. It was a 3D spherical shell finite element model, and he developed that. You know why he developed it? So he could model Noah's flood when he was at UCLA. That was what he wanted. You know, he wanted to get access to these supercomputers so he could work on this problem that he had. Maybe I'm kind of distorting it, but I know that was part of why he wanted to do it. And at Los Alamos, he had lots of, they give their scientists free time to work on their own projects and stuff. Well, that was one of the things that he was interested in doing. So he's a Christian man. He's working on this area that he's concerned about, but he's also for the government running models to help them understand maybe what happens when a nuclear bomb goes off in the Earth and stuff like that. I don't know what he was doing, but top secret. That's an example, okay? He's a Christian, but he's doing this kind of stuff. There's a guy named Raymond Damadian who invented the magnetic resonance imaging machines that everybody uses. He really probably deserved the Nobel for it. They gave it to some other people, but everybody knows he's got the patents for it and everything, but he's a Christian man working to develop things that will improve. This is just a smattering of people, just examples. There are Christians who are scientists out there doing amazing things and great things that we can be encouraged as well. You know, we understand that biblical basis, the worldview that supports science that we've already talked about. And so if you're a Christian and you're a scientist, you have all the more reason to be energetic and optimistic about pursuing your work to the glory of God. And even if we're not scientists ourselves, we can appreciate what God is using science, the development of wisdom, and like I said, getting this information from scientists and being able to praise God for it. That reminds me of the more science discovers and we become knowledgeable about, the more aspects of God's power and wisdom we know about to praise Him. It's kind of like the arts. I mean, if you learn how to play an instrument, then you can glorify God with that. Whereas if you don't, you're limited in that way. You can turn the stereo on. But science is the same way. The more you learn about science, take Shelley for example. She loves learning everything she can about science. I mean, she's going to school now, still developing that thirst, that hunger for knowledge, because the more she knows, the more we know in any area of science, the more we have to praise God about and to love Him for and to praise His wisdom. One final thing, Christians can also make advances in some of these difficult areas, these areas of origins. I remember, I think, in the last couple of years, there was a scientist at NC State, a paleontologist, who discovered a T-Rex femur bone. They accidentally broke it open, and they got cells out of it, and they actually thought that they had, and they may have, I haven't heard it refuted yet, they argued that they had found blood cells and tissue They may even be able to get DNA out of it. Now, this was a surprise because DNA should not last that long. If it's supposedly 65 million years old, it shouldn't be there. So they were all surprised. She was like one of the main discoveries for 2005, I think, at the end of the year. It was like one of them. She got all kinds of recognition for this. And I don't know the ongoing outcome of future research on that. But the point is, they had not even been looking for that because of their bias against these bones possibly being younger than 65 million years old. They assumed that they would not find that. So it directed the course of their investigation, of their research. And so it was by accident. Creationists had been saying that they should be looking at stuff like that for a long time. And it was the evolutionary perspective that was blocking the advancement of science in this area because it sort of straitjacketed them. Nobody wants to fund research that's just ludicrous and a waste of money and a waste of time. But so Christians can provide some impetus for things to be corrected in ways like that. If some of their suggested areas of research had been pursued, this may have been found out earlier. And there are other areas like that. It's just an example of how Christians can make contributions. We don't want to hinder research, but we can certainly make some contributions. That's an example of how wrong views, wrong perspective, ended up hindering the progress of science for a while. And so Christians can be encouraged that, looking at things as designed may end up proving to be much more fruitful and give us a quicker advancement in those areas as opposed to looking at them as just having developed through natural selection and random processes that have no purpose in mind. I mean, just a number of areas that Christians need to understand. We have a vital role here. We could possibly, and I think the intelligent design people recognize that they need to be pursuing some lines of research that actually prove to be fruitful. That will be one of the means of getting them out of the Christian ghetto, so to speak, and getting them on the front page of being useful as they apply their approach and their perspective of science and shows it to be successful, then there's the possibility of getting a little bit more respect. So there are many ways that we should be optimistic as Christians in spite of the many perhaps downers and negatives of being in our present world where science is often used to bash the Bible. But I hope that this discussion has helped you to see ways that we can be embracing science and at the same time clinging to the Bible and honoring God in the doing of all of that. So I appreciate you guys listening and entering into the discussion, but let me close this on. Sorry, I went over a little bit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the marvelous creation that you have made and for giving us a place in it. We thank you, dear God, for giving us life and rational minds where we can understand the creation, and through it we can actually understand you, your power, and something of your greatness and of your glory. We pray, dear God, that is our prayer, that to whatever extent we're able to look at scientific things, whether at a professional level or just reading the newspaper or whatever level we do that, help us to remember that you are the author of all these things, and you're behind all of them, and your power and your greatness and your wisdom is put on display for us to marvel at. Help us to do that. Help us to remember to return praise to you as we see all of your glory all around us. And now, Lord, this day as we continue to worship you, help us to praise you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that he is great beyond all measure, and that he is the one who forgives us of all of our sins. And we thank you through his name. Amen.